I have a quote for you this morning, and this may be one that it might sound familiar to some of you. And it goes like this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Have you ever heard that before? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This was a statement that was made many years ago by a philosopher by the name of George Santayana. I had never really heard of him. I don't know if he said anything else, but I had heard this statement. And of course, the idea that he was expressing was that when you think back to history, history is filled with many painful lessons. And kind of the idea of his quote is that, you know, those that have been through those painful times, if they then go on to disregard them, they are condemned to repeat them again. They're going to make the same mistakes. They're going to do the same things again. Well, I don't know whether Santayana was a believer or not, but if he wanted to turn to the Scriptures and find some biblical support for what he was saying, I can't think of a better place that he could go to than the book of Judges. And this morning, we're going to begin a three-week study of the book of Judges. That's 3 weeks, not counting next week, of course. And we're going to see that even in the early chapters of this book, once Joshua and the elders from Joshua's generation died, Israel fell into a very destructive cycle. And this is probably familiar to many of you. The cycle would begin when times were pretty good in Israel. And Israel would begin abandoning the Lord and fall into sin. And when they would do that, the Lord would discipline them. He would judge their sin by raising up an enemy, and that enemy would put them under great oppression. And as Israel suffered under oppression, they would then cry out for the Lord's help. They would repent. They would turn from their sin. They would cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord would respond to them in His mercy and His grace and in His patience, and would raise up a leader in Israel to fight against Israel's enemies, would give them victory, and then there would be a period of peace. And that period of peace might go on for a few years, maybe quite a few years, but then eventually Israel would fall back into starting the cycle over again. They would abandon the Lord, they would fall into sin, and the cycle would repeat. And so Israel's experience with the Lord's discipline did not seem to bear much weight, at least not for very long. And so this the cycle kind of continued again and again as they kept forgetting the past and repeating the same sins. You know, Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Well, in the book of Judges, we see Israel kind of on a national scale illustrating the first half of that proverb: "He who neglects discipline despises himself." And so this book has much to say about the persistent sinfulness of the human heart, and Israel's repeated sin cycle really represents one of the bleakest periods in Israel's history. The book of Judges, the entire book, this is a tough time in Israel. But throughout these cycles of rebellion, the book of Judges also puts on display God's attributes of His patience and His mercy and His grace. And we see God again and again and again being patient and being gracious with His people. So, what does this book have for us? What does it teach us? Well, certainly it's a book that calls us to recognize the sin patterns that are in our own lives, the cycles that we may tend to go through, cycles of disobedience, and it certainly calls us to put an end to those cycles by relying on God's grace. Well, the book of Judges itself, it covers a time span of about 350 years, and that time span begins with the death of Joshua. You know, Joshua is the national leader of Israel. And then you have this 350-year period, and then that period ends with the anointing of Saul as Israel's first king. The author of this particular book is not named, but the Jewish Talmud, that is the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, indicate that it was Samuel. And Samuel certainly would be a good fit. It would make sense. He was the last of the judges, and he was the one who anointed Saul as king. Well, what about this term, judge? You know, in our culture, when we hear the word judge, you know, we tend to think of somebody wearing a black robe and sitting behind the bench and having gavel in hand and making legal pronouncements. And we might think of Judge Judy, or you might think of various other judges. And you know, that's the image we have. And if you come to this book with that sort of image, you're going to find it rather confusing, because that's not really the total idea here. When the Bible uses the term judge, or when the Old Testament uses the term judge, in this context, it really refers to leaders who have been specially appointed by God, leaders who have been designated by God to lead the nation of Israel to defeat their enemies. So you could really think of them as kind of political leaders, as military leaders, but they also bring judgment in terms of legal decisions. So people would come to these judges and they would make decisions in difficult cases. So they do that too. So it's a judge in a much broader sense. Just think of it as somebody who is a leader, a deliverer, defeating Israel's oppressors. Well, in the book of Judges, you'll find that there's 12 God-appointed judges that are mentioned in this book. And then following the book of Judges, when you come to the book of 1 Samuel, you'll encounter two more judges. There's Eli and then Samuel. And again, Samuel representing the last of the judges. And then King Saul is anointed. Well, our plan for this morning is just to take a quick look at the first five chapters. And let me just start by kind of giving you the big picture. In chapter 1, what we're going to find is that it really discusses Israel's progress in occupying the land of Canaan. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, already the seeds of trouble have been planted. And we're going to see that it doesn't take long before some things start popping up that are clearly negative. But then chapter 2 more fully exposes the spiritual condition of the nation during this period. And chapter 2 explains that cycle that I just mentioned to you, that cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and deliverance. And then chapters 3 and 4 illustrate that cycle. They give us some examples. And in those two chapters, we're going to encounter four of the judges. We're going to see Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah. And then chapter 5 concludes this initial section of the book with a hymn of praise to God by Deborah and Barak. Well, you remember in the battles that were described in the book of Joshua, we saw that Israel was able to take control of the land of Canaan. And remember, they did it by dividing the land in half and conquering the south and conquering the north. And they were able to capture the leading cities, the walled cities. But that does not mean that they had the entire population completely under their subjection. It does not mean that they had executed every one of the Canaanites as they had been commanded. So Joshua had achieved military control of the land of Canaan, but that does not mean that the land is fully occupied. And you remember in the book of Joshua, one of the acts that he did is he divided up the land into parcels for each of the 12 tribes and distributed that real estate. But now it was up to the individual tribes to go in and finish the job and totally occupy the land, drive out the remaining Canaanites, and submit to the law of Moses in doing so. Remember, they were to destroy the remaining Canaanites, and they were to tear down every vestige of pagan worship centers in Canaan. So, chapter 1, if you look at the first verse, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" And so you can see it picks up right after where we left off in the book of Joshua. It mentions the death of Joshua, and it mentions this inquiry that is made. So with Joshua gone, does this sound like an appropriate thing to do? You know, what the nation is doing here in verse 1? Seem reasonable? Sure, yeah. I mean, if your leader is gone and the question becomes, well, what do we do next? Who better than to turn to than the Lord? And obviously it's a fully appropriate thing for them to pray to the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. And then it continues in verse 2. "The Lord said," and so here we see the Lord responded. We're not told exactly how this communication was made. "But the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled. and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Yeah, we're going to find some interesting things in the book of Judges. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Amon and Talmai. And so we see the Lord answering their inquiry, and what's the answer that he gives them? Who should go up first? Judah. Yeah. And no, not surprising, because we saw all the way back in Genesis 49 that it had been prophesied that Judah would be the leader among all of the tribes. And was Judah obedient in what the Lord required of them? Yeah. Yeah. They go in to their piece of real estate, and they are destroying the Canaanites, and they're doing just as they've been commanded. Now, just a little footnote, we do run across this this king by the name of Adonai Bezek, and this business of cutting off his thumbs and his big toes is rather strange. And you'll note that there's nowhere that it suggests that the Lord commanded them to do that. And apparently this was just something that they decided was a good idea, and they took this step. You know, why? Well, without thumbs, he would not be able to hold a weapon. Without toes, big toes, he would not be able to walk very well at all. And so they basically have rendered him ineffective as a king. And what's interesting is, even though there's absolutely no indication that the Lord commanded them to do this, it's interesting that Adonai Bezek himself sees what they did to him as just, because this is what he used to do to the kings that he subjected. And so you see him being repaid, and he acknowledges that the Lord is repaying me for what I have done. There's also a reference here to the city of Jerusalem, and if you just read verse 8, by itself, you would conclude, all right, you know, they now have control over the city of Jerusalem, and everything is fine. But we're going to find out, you know, even a little later in chapter 1, that this control of Jerusalem, it was either only partial, that they only had part of the city, or it was just temporary. Because we're going to find out that Jerusalem remained under Canaanite control for a long period of time. In fact, it isn't until King David that Jerusalem comes under the control of Israel. So, we have this paragraph about Judah. Everything seems to be in good shape. And the next section in chapter 1, it reviews the capture of other areas that were described earlier in the book of Joshua. So, here the author kind of does a flashback. He takes a look back at things that had already been talked about in the book of Joshua. And he talks about various tribes taking control of different pieces of territory. And let's jump down to verse 19 and pick up there. It says, Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. So Judah was obedient and successful, and the fact that they couldn't handle the iron chariots here is probably not any kind of an indication of a lack of faith on their part. But you'll recall that when the Lord spoke through Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that the Lord said was, you are not going to be able to immediately drive out all of the people of this land, but I'm going to drive them out gradually. This is going to be over an extended period of time so that the wild animals won't multiply in the land and give you trouble. And so perhaps this is what is happening here. But now, notice verse 21, it begins with the word but. And when you see the word but, that's always a signal that something is changing here. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So here's that reference to the fact that Jerusalem is back under Canaanite control, or perhaps had never been fully taken out of Canaanite control. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so when this book was written, perhaps by Samuel, perhaps while Saul was king, he's looking back and saying, you know, through all this period, this 350-year period, The Jebusites continued to rule in Jerusalem, and the sons of Benjamin didn't get the job done. Verse 22, likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz. And so on. Let me jump down to verse 27. You find that word but again. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. So we have a red flag in verse 21 with Benjamin. We have another red flag here in verse 27. Verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Is that in accord with the law of Moses? No, it's disobedience to the law of Moses. They were not to make them laborers. They were to destroy them or drive them out completely, and they didn't do it. And the problem wasn't just with the tribes of Benjamin and Manasseh. Look at verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Not good. This pattern is continuing. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, and so on. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so on. And it continues. Verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. So they're taking Dan, who had occupied their land, and now they've pushed them out, and it's, you know, instead of the other way around. For they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Ekron, and so on. So you kind of get the idea. You know, on one level, we could say that chapter 1 deals with Israel's progress and then kind of their stalled progress in occupying the land. And there's not a lot of editorial comments here regarding what's going on and why they're doing this. But in chapter 2, it quickly becomes apparent that the underlying issue with Israel's failures, it isn't a military issue, it's a spiritual issue. Now, just as kind of an introduction here to chapter 2, we've already seen in a number of Old Testament passages references to the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And we've noted in the past that when we see that phrase, it's an indication that we are dealing with none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And sure enough, when we get into chapter 2, we are again introduced to the angel of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Well, you know, again, this reference to the angel of the Lord kind of raises questions on our mind, makes us curious. Well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ appear to them? Did they see him? What did they see? Did they just hear a voice? And we're not really told any of that, because none of that's really important. What's important is the message. And the message that he gives them, what does he say, first of all, about his own character regarding the covenant? He's faithful to the covenant. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. And so he affirms that this covenant stands, it will never be broken not as far as the Lord is concerned. But then by way of contrast, what does he describe them? How does he describe them in relation to the covenant?
Unfaithful.
Yeah, this is not hard, is it? Yeah, it gives a pretty clear picture that they have been unfaithful. They have not obeyed the law of Moses. They have not obeyed the commands that the Lord had given them. So they are severely rebuked. And what does he say is going to happen? How is he judging them, you know, based on their unfaithfulness to the covenant? What's going to happen? Yeah, the people are going to be a thorn. That he's not going to be driving out the people before them. They are not going to have success in doing that, but they are going to come under affliction. And it's just a point of discipline because of their failure to be obedient. And just as with Israel, when we sin, disobedience brings consequences, doesn't it? You know, sometimes they're minor consequences, sometimes they're major consequences, sometimes they're delayed consequences, but our sin always brings consequences because, you know, the Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so he disciplines Israel and he disciplines us. Well, verses 6 through 10 take a glance backward at where the nation of Israel had been spiritually. And then it kind of provides a summary of where the nation is at this point in her history. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So that's kind of where they came from. You know, looking back, things were pretty good from a spiritual standpoint during Joshua's time, and then even for a period after Joshua died, you know, while the elders that served with him were still alive. Verse 8, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory," and so on. Verse 10, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." And so again, we see a new generation coming along, and spiritually they're bankrupt. They've forgotten their history. They're ignoring Israel's past history. And so here's what we've seen so far. We've seen that Israel failed to deal with the Canaanites according to the law of Moses. They just disregarded the commands that they had been given. They compromised with the Canaanites, subjecting them to forced labor when they should have annihilated them. They made covenants with them, and they did not tear down their altars as they had been commanded. So all that's been spelled out. Well, on the basis of these things, then, verse 11 doesn't really come as any major surprise. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." Now just a comment about Baal. The supreme god in Canaan was a god by the name of El. And in the Canaanites' view of things, El had a son. And El's son was named Baal. And Baal was an agricultural god. That was kind of his primary emphasis. But he was also God over storms and over rain. And that might ring a bell, you know, later on when we encounter Elijah. You know, you're going to see the prophets of Baal and so on. Well, Baal also had a female deity that he was associated with. His sister and wife, I guess she was both, goes by the name of Anath, and Anath has another name, Ashtoreth, and she was the goddess of sex and of war. And when you think about Canaanite worship, when you think about Baal and Ashtaroth, and then later on you'll see references to the Asherim, which are female deities that were represented with these wooden poles. When you think about Canaanite worship, think in terms of fertility rites, you know, both fertility in terms of agriculture and in terms of human reproduction. Think in terms of cult prostitution. It's really ugly, ugly stuff. And that's what Israel is chasing after. It's just amazing that they would turn their back on the one true God and pursue this garbage. But that's exactly what they do. Well, the Lord's response follows, and here is the outline of Israel's cycle of shame, and it starts in verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they would no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. You remember, he had told them in the law of Moses that if they obeyed, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed, they would be under a curse. And then, so that's exactly what's happening. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And of course, that final reference to Joshua being a reference to the nation, because it is already said Joshua has died. So, there's the circumstances. And then chapter 3 goes on to explain that the Lord left specific people groups, and it names them. Inside Canaan, and then it names groups that are around the borders of Canaan. And it again expresses this idea that God is putting Israel to the test to see whether they would obey him, and also to teach those that had not been engaging in warfare, to teach them how to depend on him in warfare. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, you find yet another example of Israel's spiritual state. You know, we've already seen that the picture is pretty bleak, but in chapter 3, verse 5, we take even a step further. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. What did the law of Moses say about intermarrying? Strictly forbidden. Why? Do you remember why? Exactly, because of the spiritual influence, that they were not to do this. And you'll notice in verse 6, you know, not only did they intermarry, but sure enough, they served their gods. And so they fell into this spiritual trap. Well, then verses 7 through 11 give us the first example, the first illustration of this cycle of disobedience. Verse 7, it says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim. How many times am I going to say that? 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel. So here we find the first judge, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So he's Caleb's nephew. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over him. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And so here we see the first cycle of what was described in chapter 2. And then in verse 12, you'll notice that the cycle begins again. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So they have one judge that has defeated the king of Mesopotamia and delivered Israel, but then Israel just falls back into their sin pattern again. And so now the Lord raises up Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and Israel is again under subjection. And so now here we have an extended period of subjection. It's a period of 18 years. And during this time, Israel is required to pay tribute to this king. And I won't read all of the verses, but what we find here is another judge is raised up. Verse 15, I'll just read that one verse. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Interesting note, isn't it? And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So you have this picture of Ehud, who's the judge that the Lord has raised up, is required to bring tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And tribute could come in various forms. It could be monetary. It could be goods. But what Ehud does is he gathers up a group of men to carry, to transport this tribute that is to be taken to the king. And he kind of hatches a plan. And what he does is he and those who are carrying the tribute go to Eglon, and they present the tribute, and then they leave. And as they are departing, Ehud takes the men who are with him carrying the tribute, and he sends them off. And when he comes to Gilgal, and Gilgal is not very far from this location, this city of the palms is an oasis near Jericho. So apparently there's the walls of Jericho haven't been rebuilt, of course, but there's a settlement there, not far away at all from Gilgal. He turns around and he goes back toward the king of the Moabites, Eglon, and he kind of hatches a plan. And what he does is he tells them, I have a secret message, king, that I want to give to you. And so what the king does is he sends all of his attendants away, because this is a secret message. And Ehud, because he's left-handed, he has taken a short sword and he has fastened it to his right thigh under his robe. And he has this private audience with the king. He goes and grabs the sword and says, here's your message from the Lord. And he stabs him and kills him. And then very cleverly, he walks out of the door. He closes the door to this chamber and he locks it and he makes his escape. Well, meanwhile, the king's servants, you know, the door hasn't been open in a while. They're kind of wondering what's going on. So they check the door and find out the door is locked. Well, the king must be relieving himself, and so we'll just wait a while. And what it does is it gives Israel's judge a chance to make his escape, and finally they realize that something is wrong, and they get a key, and they open the door, find the king who is there dead. And meanwhile, Ehud has gone back to Ephraim, and he has blown the trumpet. He has signaled to the army that the Lord has given the Moabites into their hand, and an army is raised. And they come and they attack the Moabites. And if you look at verse 29, it says, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So this time it's a pretty extended period of peace. So then that ends the second cycle, and then you come to verse 31, and it's the briefest account of any of the cycles. It's just one verse. It says, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is it's like a cattle prod. It's a stick that has a sharp point on the end of it. And he also saved Israel. And so, you know, we have yet another judge who has defeated another enemy, the Philistines, probably in another region. Well, if you step back for a moment and you kind of consider where Israel is to this point, you know, think about Israel's spiritual state. Think about what they have at their disposal. You know, first of all, they have the law of Moses, right? And you remember how the law was to be communicated to the people? One of the roles of the priests was to do what? To teach. Yeah, the priests, one of their functions was to teach the law to the people. And so the people should be taught the law. And then what were the people to do in regards to their children with the law? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? They're to teach their children. And so this teaching was to be ongoing. So Israel has the law. They've got the priests. They've got parents who are to teach their children the law. And we know that at the very least, the law was to be read every 7 years. Remember, there was a public gathering during the Feast of Booths? And every 7 years, the law was to be read to the people. We saw in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them himself. They had heard directly from the angel of the Lord, and he rebuked them for their disobedience. But now the nation has been through three cycles of disobedience and divine discipline and repentance and rescue. You know, they've seen this happen with Othniel, and they've seen this happen with Ehud, and they've seen this happen with Shamgar. So with all of that, they ought to be in pretty good shape now spiritually, wouldn't you think? They've got all those tools at their disposal. They've got the Word of God. They've had the opportunity to hear it, to be taught. They've seen the Lord discipline them for their disobedience. You know, shouldn't that be enough to secure a lasting commitment to the covenant? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. What they need is new hearts. What they need is a new covenant. And obviously that does not happen for many years yet to come. And that brings us to chapter 4 and to a very unique judge, a judge by the name of Deborah. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan." So now we're dealing with Canaanites, "who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years." So now they go into a really extended period of severe oppression. And that brings us to Deborah, verse 4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.'" So now in Deborah, the Lord raises up a woman to be the judge over Israel. She's obviously very gifted. She's a prophetess, meaning the Lord spoke to the people through her. And she clearly had the confidence of the people as their leader. As you can see, it's indicated right here that they came to her for judgment. When there were difficult legal disputes, she's the one that they would come to for a ruling from the Lord. But she's the only woman in the book of Judges who's in this role. And clearly there's something unique, there's something unusual going on here. And verses 8 and 9 give us a pretty good indication of what's happening. Verse 8 says, "Then Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' She said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman.' And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." So what's your impression of Barak based on what we're told here? How would you describe him? Weak, yeah. Coward, yeah. Sort of fits. You know, here he receives a word from the Lord through Deborah. You know, she's a prophetess. She's speaking for the Lord. And he is told that he is to go up and engage in battle and defeat Sisera. And his response is, "I'm not going by myself. You know, I will only go if you'll go with me." You know, again, kind of a strong signal here that there's something wrong in Israel, just in terms of leadership, that the leadership is not what it ought to be. And, you know, you think back for a moment just to the book of Numbers. Who was it that was appointed in the book of Numbers to do the fighting for Israel? It was a large group. It was all of the men who were aged 20 and above. You know, they were to go out and do the fighting. And now here, what you see is a woman, Deborah, who initiates the battle, and she kind of lays out the plan of how this is to be done. And Deborah indicates in this prophecy that the plan is going to be completed by a woman. It's going to be a woman who is going to defeat their enemies. And that is exactly what happens. Deborah takes the initiative, and then there's another woman, Jael, whom we haven't met yet, who is going to finish the job. Again, a strong commentary on the weakness of male leadership in Israel at this time. Well, at least to his credit, Barak is obedient to Deborah's instruction. You know, as long as she goes with him, he's okay. And that takes us to verse 10. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. And then verse 12, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not even one was left. Well, then this brings us to this individual Jael, and I won't read all the verses, but basically what happens is the chariots prove to be useless, and Sisera decides to flee on foot. And he comes to the tent of that belongs to a man who's kind of an ally of his. He's a Kenite by descent. I don't know if you remember, if your memory is real good. You remember Moses' father-in-law? He was not an Israelite. He was not of Israel, but his descendants had been invited to join in with Israel and to sojourn with them, to become part of them, and they did that. But they remained their identity as Kenites, and this particular tent is owned by a Kenite man who happens to have a good relationship with this Canaanite king. However, his wife must feel a little differently from a political standpoint. And what she does is Sisera comes running, and she sees him, and she says, "Hey, you know, come over here. You know, you can hide in the tent." And she hatches this plan, and she tells him, you know, what you need to do is, come into the tent and get under this covering. And he expresses the fact that he's thirsty, and she said, "Well, I'll give you some milk to drink." And so she extends hospitality to him, and she provides for him shelter, hiding. She says, "If anybody comes, you know, I'll send them on their way." And then he is exhausted, and he falls asleep. And as he's sleeping, she picks up a tent peg and a hammer, and she drives it through the temple of his head, and she pins his head. She drives the stake all the way into the ground. Kind of an interesting way to extend hospitality, isn't it? It's a not exactly according to Middle Eastern customs. Yeah, and clearly what she has done is she's aligning herself with Israel and not with the Canaanites. And so she assassinates the military leader of this group from Canaan. Well, then that takes us to verse 23. God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So, again, you see the grace of God, that in spite of Israel's rebellion and their disobedience, God is gracious to them. He raises up a judge in the form of Deborah, an assistant in the form of Barak, and gives them victory. Well, then that brings us to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is it's a song of praise that Deborah and Barak offered to God for giving Israel victory over the Canaanites. We won't read the whole thing, but verses 1 through 5 offer praise to the Lord for his mighty works and for the fact that the Lord moved on the hearts of the people of Israel to volunteer to engage in this battle. because they had been under subjection for a long period of time, and so this is rebellion that they're involved in, and it's the Lord moving on people's hearts that makes it happen. Verses 6 through 8 describe how oppressive life was under Canaanite rule until Deborah arose. And then Deborah gives the reason for that oppression in verse 8. She mentions that new gods were chosen, gods with a small g, meaning that Israel had abandoned the Lord for the false gods of the Canaanites. So, you know, Deborah fully understands the spiritual state of Israel. Then in verses 9 through 11, Deborah again praises God for the people's volunteer spirit in waging this fight. Verses 12 through 18 are a victory song praising the tribes who participated in the battle and then rebuking those tribes that refused to help. Verses 19 through 23 describe the battle itself. And let's just look at those verses. Verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. That's poetic language. What do you think it's saying? That the stars fought from heaven. Who's doing the fighting? Really? It's God. Yeah, and that's really what Deborah is acknowledging in this song, is that this is God's doing. That God is the one who's doing the fighting. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. Well, what's that all about? Well, Kishon is a river, and during this time of the year, that riverbed would be dry. And what this verse implies is what the Lord did is he brought a great rain, and he turned this dry riverbed into a torrent. Well, what happens to iron chariots when we've had heavy rain? They rust. They get bogged down in the mud. They become absolutely useless. And that's why he's trying to escape on foot, is it that his 900 iron chariots had become useless because of what the Lord had done. Verse 22, then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Miraz. Miraz was a town that Israel had occupied. Said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. And throughout this song, you kind of see the blessing and the cursing, and you see the tribes of Israel that fought and engaged in this battle and volunteered being blessed, and those that refused being cursed. Verses 24 through 27 offer praise to Jael for her act from the standpoint that she acted out of allegiance to Israel. Now, again, there's no suggestion that the Lord had commanded her to do this. And, you know, she certainly was violating standards of hospitality, and it was a treacherous act. But she is acknowledged, she is honored for the fact that her allegiance was with Israel. And she executed this Canaanite, which is what Israel had been commanded to do. Well, then that takes us to verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. And we will conclude at that point. Well, again, you know, just kind of looking back at where we've been, the book of Judges obviously presents a grim picture of the spiritual state of Israel. I mean, there's just no question about that. But it's really what it is. It's just merely the reflection of human parts that quickly forget what the Lord requires, hearts that all too soon forget about what the Lord has promised. You know, the promises that God had given them in the law of Moses, they seem to totally disregard them. It reflects hearts that will exchange the glory of the living God for mere idols. Why would they want to abandon God and pursue Baal? It makes no sense. And it's just a reflection of the darkness of the human heart. So it's really a picture of what's inside each one of us, apart from the grace of God. But again, you know, how amazing the display of God's grace is in this book, as again and again they keep falling back into the same sin patterns, and yet God is patient with them, God is merciful to them, God is gracious toward them, and he rescues them. So why has this book been recorded? And of course, there's much more to come, and Rocky will pick up at chapter 6 the next time we meet together in 2 weeks. But, you know, just thinking in the big terms of the big picture, you know, why this book? Why is this recorded for us? You know, why did the Holy Spirit move on Samuel or whoever it was to write these things down? Well, I think the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why don't you turn there just for a second, and we'll close with this. But we've looked at this passage before because it really does reflect so much of why we have the Old Testament. In the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul recites example after example of Israel's disobedience during the wilderness wandering. And then he reaches his point in verse 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them," again referring to the Israelites in the wilderness, "as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You know, you might think, well, you know, Israel fell into all this stuff because this is Old Testament things, and, you know, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and you know, it really doesn't relate to us. And what Paul reminds us is that these things are recorded for our benefit because we still have a sin nature. We still have a beachhead of sin within each one of us. And each one of us is very capable, if we're not on our guard, of falling back into old sin patterns, of succumbing to temptation, of succumbing to idolatry, as Paul describes it here. And what does this book remind us of? You know, the book of Judges. Again, it reminds us how quickly we, just like Israel, can turn our backs on the Lord and can start going down old paths and return to old sin habits. And it's incumbent on us to rely on the Lord to root out that sin and to deal with it. Again, Proverbs 15:32, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." So when we encounter the discipline of the Lord, the difficulties that come our way, again, it's a reminder to submit to Him, to obey Him, and to get rid of that sin that hinders us. So with that, let's close and turn to the Lord. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word and just for the constant reminder You give us of Your patience with us, Your mercy toward us, Your grace toward us. And Father, we recognize that we are often guilty, just like Israel, of turning our backs on You and pursuing things that we shouldn't be pursuing. And we are much in need of Your grace. And so, Father, I just pray that You would continue to bring these thoughts to our mind, that You would grow us and that You would bring us to maturity and that You would honor Yourself, glorify Yourself in the process. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.